You're standing outside of school waiting for your ride to come. Lots of students milling around. Girl who sits next to you in class walks by. You don't know her well, but you say hi. She sees you, smiles, stops to chat with you. Turns out that she's waiting for a ride as well. She asks you about your plans for this weekend. You mention to her that on Sunday afternoon you're going to go and watch the Super Bowl with some friends of yours from church. She seems a little surprised, and she looks at you and says, "Why do you go to church?" What do you do next? Maybe you're out raking the dead leaves in your front yard from under the bushes, something you should have done back in September, but you know what? You just didn't get to it. Now they're all matted and heavy, but you're getting the job done. Turns out your neighbor hasn't done any better than you, and he sees you out there working and is apparently inspired to do the same thing. And so he comes out and he starts working away as well. Turns out, though, he's not nearly as motivated as you are. And so he'd much rather just stand there and lean on his rake and talk to you than try to pull out those matted, very wet, half-rotten leaves from under his bushes. Talking about the Iowa caucuses, what's going to happen this coming week. He has some ideas about which candidates are best positioned to be able to address some of the issues that are dividing America. Then he looks at you and he says, "Hey, you go to church, right? What does your church teach about same-sex marriage?" After kicking yourselves for having not cleaned up those leaves back in September, what do you do next? I'm going to guess that a lot of us are more than a little bit afraid of scenarios like that. Those are conversations that we would just as soon avoid. And yet, if we are going to follow Jesus, we can't do that. What are we to do when somebody puts us on the spot with a question like, "Do you believe in God? Why do you go to church? Why is Jesus such a big deal to you?" You know, we get asked questions like that and we wonder, is this person going to make fun of me? Are they going to call me a bigot, depending on how I answer this? Are they going to think I'm dumb? Well, it turns out that this is not a new challenge that Christians face today. In fact, Christians have always wrestled with how to respond when people ask them what they believe and why it is that they follow Jesus. One of the leaders in the early church, a man named Peter, wrote to some Christians who were living in what is now Turkey. And they were a small minority living there. Many of the people around them did not believe what they believed, did not live the way that they lived. And so these Christians living there were wondering, how do we follow Jesus in a world that does not recognize him as the rescuer and king? And so Peter wrote to them to help them figure that out. Well, this morning we are going to look at part of that letter, which is now part of our Bible, and we are going to see three things that God wants us to do when people put us on the spot as to why it is that we follow Jesus. Three things that should shape our response to questions about what it is that we believe. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you or a smartphone app with a Bible on it, I encourage you to grab one of the red Bibles sitting there in front of you, and we will be on page 1890 in the red Bibles there. 1890. And if by chance you do not own a Bible but would like to have one, we would love to give you one of those red Bibles. You can just find one there that hasn't been written on and put your own name in it and make it yours. It can be our gift to you. If you want to read it, we would love to have you have a copy of it. Page 1890, 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter here tells his people to do three things when they are asked why they follow Jesus. Now, the first two things that Peter tells his people to do have to do with how they think. And so he tells them not to be afraid and to honor Jesus as the Lord. Look at verse 13 there in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord." So the first thing that Peter tells his people here is that they do not need to be afraid. And he actually begins by pointing out to them that, you know, most people don't desire harm to come to the kind of people who are really loving and are really compassionate, who do good for other people. And so presumably, these Christians that Peter is writing to, these followers of Jesus, are doing things that followers of Jesus are supposed to do. They are loving their neighbors well. They are doing things that promote their neighbors' good. And so it's very likely that their neighbors, even if they don't believe the same things that these Christians do, are not in fact going to want to do them harm. And Peter reminds them of that. But Peter also knows that it doesn't always work this way. That some people are very intolerant of those who believe differently than them, who live differently than them. And that there will be people out there who will want harm for them simply because they live and believe differently than they do. And so Peter tells them that when this happens, and yet they remain faithful to God, that God will bless them in those circumstances, even as they suffer. Well, certainly the best way to not be controlled by fear is to remember that, in fact, Jesus is the King, is the true King. And so the second thing that Peter tells his people to do when they are put on the spot as Christians, he tells them to revere Christ as Lord. Suffering tends to threaten two things that most people care about a lot. And those two things are comfort and approval. It can be really tempting to give in when things start to get uncomfortable or when the risk of rejection shows up. And in those moments when a choice has to be made between comfort and approval or following Jesus, Peter wants his people to remember that Jesus is better than any comfort and any approval they could otherwise get. Jesus is their Lord. Jesus is their true King. And when they remember to honor him as such, then they will not mistakenly make something else more important to them in that moment. And so Peter tells his people that when they are put on the spot, he tells them to not be afraid, but to honor Jesus as their King. Now, all of that takes place in our heads. That's an internal conversation that we have with ourselves when that happens. But Peter also wants them to have an external conversation as well. Peter also wants his people to be ready, willing, and able to explain to others why they follow Jesus. So look again at the text. I'm going to pick up about halfway through verse 15 there. Peter writes now, he says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." So Peter instructs his people to be prepared to give a reason to anyone who asks why they're following Jesus. They should have an answer as to why they worship Jesus as their rescuer and King. They should be able to explain why Jesus is in fact such a big deal to them. But notice that Peter puts some parameters on how they're supposed to do this. He tells them to do it with gentleness and with respect and with integrity. He tells them to have a clear conscience in the sense that their words and their actions need to match each other. And they also need to match what Jesus teaches. And so Peter doesn't leave any room for nasty words or for name-calling. Instead, he wants them to be ready to explain in a calm and in a decent manner why they worship Jesus and why it is that they believe what they do. Now, I think everything that we've looked at so far in this text is pretty clear right on its face. You know, if you were to talk to a whole bunch of Christians, they might disagree a little bit on exactly how you should apply these verses that we've just looked at. But everyone is going to agree on what Peter is actually saying here so far. That is not quite as true for what Peter says next here. In fact, these next verses that we're going to look at in just a moment are among the most disagreed upon in the entire Bible. And not disagreed upon in terms of how we should apply them, but just disagreed upon in terms of how we should even understand them. And so let me read them, and then I'll make a few comments about them. Starting in verse 17, here's what Peter writes. "For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through the waters, or through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." Verse 17 is clear. Sometimes it is God's will that we suffer. And God wants us to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. Verse 18 is clear. Jesus suffered for us. He died in our place for our sins in order to bring us back to God. He really died and was raised to life again. But in verse 19, things start to get a little bit murky. And the key questions are this. Kyle, are you ready? The key questions are this. When did he go? To whom did he speak? I'm sorry. Key questions are this. Where did Jesus go? When did he go? To whom did he speak? And what did he say? Most Christians who've studied this text land in 3 different camps, which I'll tell you in just a moment. But before I do that, let me say this. If you are new to the Bible, and what I try to explain to you next means little to nothing to you, that is okay. Do not worry about it. That's not a problem. Just know this. There are a few passages in the Bible that are not quite as clear as people like me would prefer that they were. Passages that someday I hope that I get to ask Jesus about when we're in heaven. Because I'd like to know for sure what was meant in these passages. But also know this, that most of the Bible is in fact very clear. When we study it carefully, it is very clear what God is saying to us. And that is particularly true of everything that the Bible teaches us about salvation. Anyway, let me describe to you very briefly, but the 3 different camps of thinking about this. The first group believes what's actually reflected in the Apostles' Creed that we read together earlier in the service. If you notice about halfway through, in the section that talks about what it is that we believe about Jesus, there's that line that says that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried, and he descended to hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. So this first camp understands these verses as describing what Jesus did between his death and his resurrection. Namely, that he descended to hell and proclaimed the gospel, perhaps to the Old Testament saints, perhaps to others. All right, the second group understands this text as describing how the Spirit of Jesus was at work in the days of Noah. You can go to the next slide, Kyler. While Noah and his family built the ark, the Spirit of Jesus spoke through Noah, calling people to repentance. And despite how wicked mankind was, God patiently gave Noah's neighbors time and opportunity to repent during the whole span of time in which the ark was being built. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Noah and the ark from Genesis 6 and 7, then you know that they didn't repent and were ultimately destroyed in the flood. The third group understands this text as describing what happened after Jesus rose from the dead and then ascended back to heaven. They believe that it refers to his victorious proclamation as he ascends to his rightful place in heaven as ruler over all powers and authorities. Now, I tend to think that it's the second one. That this text, in fact, describes how even in the time of Noah, when there was so much wickedness on the earth, the Spirit of Jesus was calling people to repentance through Noah. And that even in this time of incredible wickedness, God the Father waited patiently, giving people years, even decades, to respond while the ark was being built. But regardless of which of these three understandings is actually correct, I don't want you to miss the big picture here, and particularly the two things that everyone agrees that these verses tell us. And the first is this. The first is that God can and does bring great good out of suffering when people trust him. And Jesus is, of course, the ultimate example of this. Jesus, who did nothing wrong, suffered terribly, and he did it for us. His death brought us back to God, as these verses state. And his death both saves us, but it's also, Jesus' death both saves us, but it's also presented to us as an example for us to follow. And Jesus shows us here that suffering is not an indication of defeat, or even a reason to be ashamed. Second thing that we all agree on is that Peter uses the story of Noah to remind us that God rescues his people. God rescued Noah and his family through the flood. And that flood has now become a picture for us of how we are rescued through what baptism affirms. Baptism itself doesn't wash away our sins, but it does formalize our commitment to Jesus and this faith that we put in his resurrection, which is what actually saves us. Well, this text that we've been looking at this morning is not merely part of a letter that Peter wrote to Christians who were living 2,000 years ago. This text, these words, are also God's words to us. Peter was the human author. But there is another, greater author who was guiding and directing every single word that Peter wrote. And so these words are also the very words of God to us. And that means that these words of Scripture have tremendous authority. And so, when we are put on the spot about being a follower of Jesus, we need to resist fear and remain loyal to Jesus. You know, the best thing that we can do in those moments when we are questioned, when we are challenged, the best thing that we can do in those moments is to remind ourselves that Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is the King, and that his comfort is better than any comfort that this world can offer to us, and that his approval is more precious than the approval of any stranger, of any neighbor, of any friend. It is the approval of our family members. And so when you are put on the spot about why it is that you follow Jesus and what it is that you believe, God is saying to us, God is saying to you, don't be afraid. Instead, remind yourself that Jesus is the King, that Jesus is the Lord. Well, this, of course, is all work that happens in our minds, in our heads, and in our hearts. But God is also calling on us to do more than just to believe and to trust him. God is also calling on us to be ready to explain to others why we follow Jesus. He is calling us to be ready, willing, and able to give a reason for why it is that we look to Jesus as our rescuer and king. And he wants us to be able to do it with the right attitude. And of course, this right attitude is an attitude of gentleness and respect. God is not asking you to get into a debate. God is not asking you to verbally spar with somebody who's a skeptic. And God definitely is not asking you to get into a fight over some aspect of Christian faith or Christian practice. He is calling on you to be ready, willing, and able to gently and respectfully respond to those who wonder why you follow Jesus. Now, the right attitude is really important, but it is not the only thing that matters. We also need to be clear. We need to be ready, willing, and able to give an explanation that people can actually understand. I mean, it does them no good if we use words and concepts that only people who go to church will understand or have ever heard of before. And so I think that if you are able to give a simple answer to just two questions, then I think that you can legitimately say that you are, in fact, able to give a reason for the hope that you have. And here are the two questions. Why do you follow Jesus? And how does someone become a follower of Jesus? Be ready and willing to answer those two questions clearly and gently. And then you can legitimately say that you are, in fact, able to give an answer to everyone who asks you about the hope that you have in Jesus. So here's the big question. Can you do it? Can you do it? Are you, in fact, prepared to do it today? Are you ready, willing, and able to answer someone who might ask you, why do you follow Jesus? How does a person become a follower of Jesus? I've been a pastor long enough. I've been in the church long enough to know that a lot of church people struggle to be able to do this. I think a lot of church people struggle or have a hard time answering these questions because they don't know how to answer them clearly and simply. We're so used to using church words that we get rather tongue-tied when those words are taken away from us. The best way to fix that is just to practice. I would encourage you, at some point this week, just take a little bit of time and think through how you would answer these questions very simply and very clearly. And then practice on someone, maybe a friend, a spouse, somebody in your life group, somebody in your Bible study, somebody who's already a Christian. Start with somebody like that and just practice. I don't know how else to become better at this. I don't know how else to possibly become more comfortable with answering these two questions than simply to practice. And at first, it'll be like riding a bike. You'll feel really wobbly, like you're going to fall and crash and all those things. The more you do it, the more comfortable, the more easy it will become. And so a lot of church people struggle to answer these two questions because we just don't know how to do it clearly and we don't know how to do it simply. But that's not the only reason why some church people struggle to answer these two questions. Some church people struggle to answer these questions because they just don't know the answers to these questions. People can spend years in the church and still not know how to answer these questions. And if that describes you this morning, then as your pastor, as somebody who is deeply concerned about your spiritual condition, I want you to very carefully consider whether or not you are actually a Christian. If you are unable to articulate how to become a Christian, if you are not able to explain to somebody else what the gospel is, I'm not sure then how that gospel could have actually saved you. And so let me tell you why I follow Jesus. I follow Jesus because he is the true rescuer and king. All of you are sinners. All of you are capable of and guilty of more hurt and more evil and more wickedness than you want to admit. Each and every one of you is broken in ways that you cannot fix. You are not nearly as good as you think you are. I am not nearly as good as many of you want to believe I am. But you and I are also more deeply loved by God than you can even imagine. And because of his tremendous love for us, God sent his son Jesus to be our rescuer and our king. And Jesus rescued us by dying for our sins. And God raised him back to life so that he can be our king. So how do you become a follower of Jesus? You look to Jesus as your rescuer and king. Confess to him that you are a sinner and need him to rescue you. Trust that what he has done, what Jesus has done, is enough. And turn and follow him as your king. It is that simple. And if you've never done that, this morning can be the day that you do it. confess to God that you are a sinner and that you need to be rescued. Trust that what Jesus did is enough. And commit to turn and follow Jesus as your King. Whether you're hearing this for the first time or you've spent decades in the church, if you have never actually done that, today can be the day that you do that. Today can be the day that you begin a new life with God. Fully forgiven of every sin, cleansed of everything that has defiled you, and now adopted into the family of God as one of his specially chosen children. Let me pray. Holy Father, I pray that you would please make the gospel clear to everybody who is here this morning. I pray that each and every person here this morning would see how deeply broken they are, but would see also just as clearly how deeply loved they are by you. Father, if you are calling to anybody here this morning, I pray that they would hear clearly and that they would respond. Father, for those of us who are already followers of Jesus, I do pray that you would impress upon each of us the importance of being ready, willing, and able to tell others about why we follow Jesus. And Father, in those moments, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us those words, the very words that we need in order to communicate clearly. But I pray that we would also do what this text says and make sure that we are, in fact, prepared to do that. And Father, I would ask also that you would give us opportunities, even this week, to explain to others how to follow Jesus. An opportunity with a friend, an opportunity with a coworker, an opportunity perhaps with a neighbor, an opportunity with a stranger, an opportunity with a family member, whatever. That we would be prepared and willing and able to share with them about why we follow Jesus and how it is that they too can become a follower of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. How do you become a follower of Jesus? You believe in what this table here celebrates. Jesus came to give his life for us. This table celebrates that. His death reconciles us to God. This table celebrates that. This bread represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us. This juice represents his blood, which was spilled so that our sins can be forgiven. By sharing in this meal, we declare that we believe that Jesus is the true rescuer and King. We declare that we have confessed our sins. By sharing in this meal, we declare that we trust that the death of Jesus is enough to make us right with God once again. By sharing in this meal, we declare that we have turned from our old way of living and have now committed ourselves to following him. And if you have done that, then share this meal with us this morning. You do not need to be a member, a covenant member here at DFBC in order to share this meal with us. You just need to be a follower of Jesus. And you need to want to share a meal with Jesus. And so parents, as always, we leave it up to you to decide when your children are old enough to understand and to participate. And servers, would you come forward? They're going to distribute the elements, the bread and the juice. And as they do that, just ask that you would hold on to it so that we can partake it together at the end.